I was telling Brother Earl this morning that it is a bit overwhelming to come and to speak to you this morning. I am so thankful for the opportunity to come and to be here with you today and to stand on the shoulders of the men who have gone before. This last couple days have been a glorious time of hearing God's Word proclaimed, and I stand before you today in great humility and awe of not only the men that have preceded me in these couple days, but the men who have preceded all of us throughout the ages, and in particular the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible. We are so thankful. I am so thankful for this opportunity. My task this morning is to speak to you about the eternal covenant. And I was joking with Stephen earlier in saying, what was I thinking to talk about the eternal covenant in one message? There is so much that I would like to say about God's eternal covenant, that covenant before space and time, that covenant before Genesis 1:1, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit agreed together to save a people for God's own possession. To, out of love, send the Son to die as an atoning sacrifice, a penal substitution to forgive the sins of God's people. That covenant in which all of human history and all of the history of the universe hinges. That covenant that I think is so pivotal to our correct understanding of our salvation, and yet a covenant that you hear very little about in the pews and the pulpits of our churches these days. The first paragraph of chapter 8 of our beloved confession says this: "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, the priest, the king, the head and the savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." My time today is entitled "Christ, the Plan for the Fullness of Time." Our dear brother, just yesterday morning, Stephen mentioned that in our world today, not in the lost pagan world necessarily, but within the religious world, there are those who claim that our God, Jehovah God, does not have a plan. That there seems to be no vestiges of forethought or premeditation or predestination or any of these issues, that life is just capriciously lived, and that God gives just a whim or a second thought to the things that we face. Well, brothers and sisters, I will endeavor today, by the grace of God, to illustrate from His Word that that is not true. That God very much has a plan. God's always had a plan, and God is fulfilling His plan in the lives of people just like you and I. Our text today comes from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Father, we pray that this morning as we embark upon the study and the declaration of your most holy word, that Father, you would not only give us your Spirit to govern and to superintend the words that are declared here, but Father, to open our hearts and our minds to the truth and the reality of your word. We praise you, Father. We glorify you. We thank you. We ask these things in the beloved name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The eternal covenant, brothers and sisters, is not abstract theology. It is the plan of God to save his people through Jesus Christ. And we need to be mindful that the eternal covenant is not just this academic affair, but that it is truly played out in the lives of God's church. I'm fearful that many today overlook the majesty and the comprehensiveness and the necessity of God's eternal covenant. I fear that even within the pews of the church that we do not give due credence to the plan that God has set forth for all ages. I think we would agree that those within the world, those who are lost in their sin, those who are engaged in the paganality of this world, certainly do not understand the eternal covenant. But I fear that God's people also have overlooked this most precious of gifts that God has given. And so my time today, I want to focus on these three areas, the majesty, the comprehensiveness, and the necessity of God's eternal covenant. For we must never forget that our salvation has been granted to us only through Christ as our mediator. Christ, the one who has fulfilled God's plan that he purposed before the foundation of the world, to accomplish salvation only through his Son. Matthew Mead in 1661 said this, and I think it is quite pertinent for us today. He said, "Beloved, I know that the preaching of the gospel has proselytized many of you into a profession, but I fear that but few of you are brought by it, by that proselytization, by that gospel, to a true close with the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I beseech you, bear with me jealously, for it is the fruit of a tender love for your precious souls. Most men are good Christians in the verdict of their own opinion, but you know that the law allows no man to be witness in his own case, because their affection usually outacteth their conscience, and their self-love balketh truth for its own interest. The heart of a man is the great impostor and cheat in the world. God himself adjusts to this in Jeremiah 17:9, where he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You will find that every grace has a counterfeit, and that the highest profession may be where true conversion is not." I want us to consider three things in our time today as we look at the majesty, the comprehensiveness, and the necessity of the eternal covenant. And I would encourage you as dear brothers and sisters in accordance with 2 Timothy 3:17 to take out a piece of paper and a pen and as the Lord would lead you, jot down some notes as we go through our time today that you might be adequately equipped, ready for every good work. The first thing I want us to consider today is what's at stake if we overlook this eternal covenant with Christ? What is it that we're missing if we don't truly consider what God has set before us in his eternal covenant? Secondly, I want us to think on God's eternal purpose for our adoption, that it was the eternal covenant's purpose, God's purpose in this covenant is to adopt us as children of the King. And then thirdly, I want us to consider that it's only through this eternal covenant that God has set forth that we have our redemption. It is only through this covenant that we have our redemption. There is no other way to find right standing before God except through the eternal covenant of God, his purposing to save a people for his own possession. As we consider these, I would ask us to return our attention to the first point this morning, and that is, what is at stake if we overlook the eternal covenant? We must see that there are very material things at stake if we do not consider Christ as our only mediator. Our text this morning in verses 3 and 4 tell us this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Brothers and sisters, if we do not consider and see the necessity of this eternal covenant, I believe, according to this text, that we cannot truly honor or worship God, nor can we praise the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This text says, Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not in keeping with the purposes and the plans of God, with the eternal salvation that has been given to us in Jesus Christ, if we are not being transformed day by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we cannot bless God. That word blessed means to speak well of. It means to give homage to. It means to, in a sense, praise. And I am fearful that many who sit within our pews, even on the Lord's Day, are just going through the motions. They're not really blessing God. They're just there because their family's there. They're just there because that's how they grew up. They're not truly blessing and honoring and praising God out of a heart that has been changed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And yet we give trite and very short 3 points on how to get along with your neighbor, or 5 points on how to make your dog not chew your shoe kind of sermons. We miss out on the necessity of God's eternal love, which He loved us before the foundation of the world. We also deny the very nature that God has granted to us in Christ, and thereby we're denying the blessing of our very salvation. In this text, I want to mention very quickly that there are three terms, three words that are the milestones, if you will, of this message. They're given to us in the language of the New Testament, which shows us the transformed nature. It's the word blessed in verse 3. It's the word predestined in verse 5. And it's the word known in verse 9. Now, for you grammarians out there, I'll just mention very quickly that these three words are aorist active participles. And I believe the language of the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, give to us the indication of a new nature, a changed nature, a transformed nature by the use of these words. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a brand new thing. His old nature is gone. His new nature is here. And the language of the Scripture communicates to us that if we are in Christ, if we are in keeping with this covenant, that it's because we've been transformed. We have a new nature. And so we're blessed. We're blessed by God. And if we are in keeping with this covenant, if we have learned the graciousness of God, if we have received the gift of His Spirit, then our nature has been changed. And conversely, if we overlook and ignore and go on about our business without any thought to this covenant, I think we are denying our very nature. We might say we're a new thing in Christ, but are we really? Do we see the evidences and the fruits of the Spirit? Do we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control exhibited as a daily part of our lives? You see, if we overlook this covenant, I think we're denying our very nature. And if we deny our nature, then we're, in essence, materially denying the blessing of salvation. But we also materially reject God's sovereign choice. Did you notice that in our text today it says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world? Now I realize that there are many in our world today who have problems with God choosing us. That there are many brothers and sisters who we come in contact with on a daily basis who seem to think that they somehow participated in their salvation. Well, I don't remember who it was that said this, but they said the only thing that we have participated in, the only thing we've contributed to our salvation, is our own depravity and wickedness. It's God who chose us. It's God who granted to us the gift of His Holy Spirit, who moved upon our hearts and chose us for His own good purposes and His love, as we'll see in just a little bit, that has brought us out of death into life, brought us out of darkness into the glorious light of the beloved kingdom of His only Son. And if we do not accept this, if we do not give credence to this, if we just haphazardly overlook this, then I believe that we're in danger of materially rejecting God's sovereign choice. I know, brothers and sisters, that there is none among us that want to do that. None of us who would willfully or maliciously go about saying, I deny God's sovereignty, but I fear that in much of our daily life, the practical, everyday living, the 4 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon traffic jams, or the Thursday morning at 9 o'clock financial problems, or whatever it may be, that even though we profess Christ on the Lord's Day, that materially we deny His sovereign rule in many areas of our life. And then there's a logical consequence. We experience the logical consequence of our neglect in the fact that if we do not rightly consider the eternal covenant of God, the salvation that God has set forth, then we are not holy and we're not blameless. Look again with me at this verse, which says that God's purpose in blessing us was that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That phrase "to be" is an infinitival phrase. And the translational value of that phrase is a gained ability. See, the reality is that in our lostness, in our sin, in our wicked and worldly condition, we were not holy. We were not blameless. And I think if most of us were honest, we would agree that in our lost condition, we were not those things. And yet God, as He moved upon our hearts with the work of the Holy Spirit, with the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, He brings us into a condition, He brings us into a state of being where we are, in fact, holy and blameless. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has done this. It is not the prayers that we have said. It is not the aisles that we have walked. It's not the trite little rites and rituals that we may participate in. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ through this covenant in which we have been made holy and blameless. We have been given, brothers and sisters, the ability to arise above sin. We have been given the ability to honor God in our daily living. We've been given the ability to seek through meditation and prayer and the work of the Spirit, holiness and blamelessness before God. And that's now in this life, but most certainly in eternity, life to come, as God makes all things new and consummates the ages with the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the reality of our condition is simply this. We get distracted. We get set aside. We think about other things and we begin to overlook the purposes and the plan of God for the salvation of our soul. Brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to overlook this eternal covenant that God has given to us. I pray that in this moment of directness that I have received your attention, that I have cleared the cobwebs from last night's rest, and that we can move on to the two last points that I most earnestly desire to share with you. That there is hope for us, even in the fact that we may have overlooked God's covenant, we may be guilty of all these things, we can still repent and confess these things before the Lord and receive the forgiveness and the redemption that God has promised to us in the eternal covenant. Which brings me to my second point this morning, that we must understand that God's eternal purpose is for our adoption through Jesus Christ. This is the comprehensiveness of the eternal covenant. We've looked at the necessity. Now I want us to look at the comprehensiveness. Our text this morning says this: in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. You see, God's eternal love is the only motivation to change our nature to one of set bounds beforehand. What I mean by that is this particular section of our time today is focused around the milestone of the word predestined. Predestined, by definition, just simply means to set bounds beforehand. It means as a farmer or a rancher would go out and consider a parcel of ground that he was going to till or plant or perhaps put cattle on or some other herd animal. And as he's thinking about this field, as he's preparing for it, as he's working towards his end goal, he goes and he begins to fence in this field. He fences it in so that it demarcates the boundaries of the property upon which he is working. It maybe keeps those outside of his farm that he doesn't want in, stealing his crops. Or if he's running a particular herd animal, it keeps that animal within the confines of that field. You see, we understand this idea of setting bounds ahead of time because we do that in our day-to-day life, do we not? Do we not make schedules? Do we not make plans? I would be willing to bet that for those of you who have traveled from out of town to come to this conference, you made hotel reservations, did you not, before you ever left home? You didn't just show up at the hotel and say, "Here I am, can I have a room?" No, you made reservations, you made plans, you set bounds ahead of time. This word simply means to do exactly that. But the grammar of the New Testament indicates to us that it is an ontological condition. It's a nature. In love, God predestined us for adoption. It was God's nature to set those bounds for us. And in the covenant, since we have received the Holy Spirit of God, we become people who by nature understand that there have been boundaries set for us before the foundation of the world. Our life truly is not our own. We have been purchased with a price. It is not for us to decide what I will do or what I will not do. Shall I go here or shall I go there? James puts it this way, do not say to yourself that we will go to this town in such and such a day and we'll transact business. We should say, if God wills, we go to this place to transact business. It's a glimpse of this idea that our very nature in Jesus Christ has been one of a transformed nature in which we understand and accept and embrace that God has a purpose for us and that He has set those boundaries for us in advance. Now, I do not mean to indicate to any of us that the old cliche, which I find very distasteful, and if this is your favorite, please forgive me in advance. Let go and let God. I find that very distasteful. We have responsibility. We have been called to live with salt and light in the world. We've been called to at least in some portion, participate in the salvation that God has given to us, but it is only because God in His love has set those bounds for us in advance. And it's His love that is the only motivation. It wasn't that God saw us through the corridors of time and somehow thought that we were really cool people. I'm living proof of this, that God did not save us because we're cool. God did not save us because we're pretty. God did not save us because somehow we can contribute to the kingdom. God did not save us because He saw us as a godly mom or a godly dad or some sort of godly preacher. God saved us because of His eternal love. That is the only motivation in which God was obligated to set these bounds beforehand. Did you notice that God's love gave Him the purpose of adoption? In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just kingdom citizens. We're not just some sort of national ethnicity. We are the very sons and daughters of God. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, there was a strong admonition in our home, albeit not necessarily expressed in such terms, but I was taught as a young child to honor my father and mother. And that wasn't just a legalistic honoring, that was a loving. That was a listening. That was a receiving of the nurture, a receiving of the care, but at the same time, a receiving of the instruction and the discipline that my father and mother gave to my sister and I as they saw fit to raise us to be, well, good people. godly people. You see, that adoption, brothers and sisters, means that we're to honor our father and mother, yes, here on this earth, but at the first commandment tells us is to honor God also, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And as he goes on to say that you shall not make any graven images or have any idols, and that you shall not use my name in vain, and you shall honor the Sabbath day, those are all marks of honoring our Heavenly Father. You see, our adoption in Jesus Christ is not just the glories of our blessing of salvation, that the adoption in Jesus Christ means that we've been brought into the family of God, and that as we cry out to God, Abba Father, that it is a call of respect, it is a call of honor, it is a call of love in which we give the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, Jehovah God, everything that is in us. As He disciplines us, we with joy and rejoicing receive that discipline, even though it is painful for a season. We rejoice in that God is disciplining His children. We are not illegitimate children. We are God's children if we've been brought into the kingdom, if we've been adopted into the kingdom. And we are to respond to that. We're to love Him as only children can love their parents. We're to praise Him as only the family can praise a Father who provides and protects and gives us guidance. You see, God's purpose was not just for a church, not just for a nation, but for children, sons and daughters. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Romans in chapter 8. He said, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba Father." Oh, beloved, do you not see the eternal love of God? In that He called for Himself a people for His own possession to be sons and daughters out of the worthless, out of the weak, out of the wretched, out of the sinful. Those who were of no account, He called by that glorious light of Jesus Christ into adoption as sons and daughters. But I also want us to see that God's purpose was for our adoption through Jesus Christ, our mediator. Look at this text with me again in verse 5 and 6. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. You see, the eternal covenant of God purposed that the Lord Jesus Christ would come in His first advent, that He would be born of a virgin by the conception of the Holy Spirit, that He would live a sinless life, that yes, He would teach us the application, the spirit of the Old Testament law brought into the modern time in His day and in our day, brought into the spirit of the law, that is not just about the keeping of codes, but it is a transformed heart. He taught us that. He showed us the very character of God as embodied in the Ten Commandments. But He went further than that. He made the way for us to be reconciled to a holy God. Our sins have been forgiven. Our trespasses have been blotted out by the mediator of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ, and not just Jesus Christ, but our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm grieved, brothers and sisters, by so much of what I hear in the world today that's called preaching. And I do not stand before you today in any way, shape, or form indicating that I've got it all together. The Lord has been very gracious to me. And I strive in the craft of preaching to exalt the risen Lord and to speak much of Christ. And as Paul said to the Corinthian church in chapter 2, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. And I'm grieved that in many pulpits today, we just don't hear much about Christ. And in the times when the name Christ is mentioned, it's not mentioned so much as a mediator as one who has opened the door for us. It's mentioned as a life coach. That Jesus has given us an example of what we're to do. That Jesus somehow has shown us what is right and what is proper. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only name by which men are saved. He is the only one who stands between holy God and sinful man and mediates between the two. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one by which we find right standing with God. Luke chapter 2 gives us this picture as you think about what the angel said on the night that they announced the birth to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That mediator, that go-between, that one who stands in the middle, stands in the gap, if you will, between God and man. I suppose if you do not hear me say anything else this morning, please hear me say this. That your adoption, my adoption, the adoption of those whom God is calling out of the world and into the glorious grace of Christ, the gospel that we preach, the ministry we give to our churches must be founded upon Christ as the only mediator, the only way, the only path to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus said. No man, not just some, not just a select few, but no man comes to the Father but through me. God's eternal purpose was our adoption through Jesus Christ. But I want us to also notice here that God's eternal ordination. That God's eternal ordination is the only power that brought our adoption about. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I love Luther as he talks about the Greek word thelema, will. And it, for Luther, it seems to mean a matter of force, a matter of the will, an intentionality, a purpose, a I'm going to do this at all costs kind of idea. And it's the word that Paul uses here. It was God's purpose. It was his intention. It was his power. It was his plan to bring this about. You see, our adoption is not just simply found in the fact that we're a member of one church or another. Our adoption is not found in the fact that we have recited some little prayer or made some incantation. Our adoption is found only in the power of God as he has brought it about through Jesus Christ. It is his purpose. And it is only according to his purpose. Now, again, I do not want you to believe that I subscribe that we just sit back and let God do everything. I don't believe that at all. For what greater testimony is there in the world for we who are broken and sinful people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ to go into the world and share with those around us the glories of Christ that we've experienced in our own life as by God's purpose he saved us? We are called to be salt and light in the world. We are called to follow that very same call given to those early Christians to go to all the nations, to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us, and to realize that, lo, Christ is with us even to the ends of the age. We are called to go and share the ordination, the power of God that has brought our adoption about. I would be willing to bet that most of us over this last Christmas season that we're just a few weeks removed from received a particular present that we thought was very thoughtful or perhaps something that we really, really wanted. You know, our children tell us those things. They want this or they want that. They want this particular car. They want that particular video game or whatever it is. And when they get it, what's the first thing they do? Do they receive that present that they've wanted for months and they've hounded you and hounded you and hounded you? Can I? And then on Christmas morning, they open that present and lo and behold, there it is. And they take that present and they wrap it back up and they stuff it in the box and they take it in their room and they put it in the deepest, darkest recesses of the corners of their closet, never to speak of that gift again. Is that what they do? Certainly not. They play with that gift, don't they? And then they begin to tell other people about that gift. And when grandma or grandpa come over or they're on the phone, they say, "Grandma, grandpa, I think the gift, this is what I got, this is what I received." And they begin to tell everybody about the gift they've received. Do they not? Do we not do that? What do you do when you have the grace to buy a new car? Don't you want to go for a drive and take your friends and show off your new car? Brothers and sisters, we're called to take this ordination, this grace of God, this purpose of His will to adopt us into His family. We're to take that into the world and share the majesty, the glory of Christ in the salvation of God's people. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1. For I am absolutely not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It was God's purpose, His power, His ordination, His will to adopt us as children of God. And we are to go and share that ordination, that adoption with those that we meet. One last thing at this juncture I want to share is the eternal grace. We talked about the eternal motivation being God's love. We talked about His ordination being the eternal power. Now I would like to speak to you for a moment about the eternal praise, the eternal grace. You see, God's eternal grace is the only praise that is demonstrated in our adoption. Again, look at our text. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. It was His eternal grace. It is the grace of God which we praise. It is the grace of God that is demonstrated in our adoption. This word adoption has come into very real focus for my wife and I in these recent days, for God has granted us the ability to adopt a little boy over Christmas holidays. And without spending too much time in the chronology and the history of that occurrence, that is the end of a 5-year journey for us. And I know that's not as long as some and a little longer than others, but I can assure you that it has not been an easy road to walk. There has been disappointment. There have been tragedies. There have been all kinds of things that have happened. And when we got the call on that day that the little boy was ours, we praised God. You see, for He didn't know us, and to a certain degree, He still doesn't know us. We did not look at Him and say, oh, what a beautiful little boy, let us adopt him, or how wonderful he's going to be, I think we'll adopt him. No, it was the love that we have for that little boy, unknown to us, that we adopted him. It was our purpose. It was our intention to go about everything that we needed to do to adopt him. And the praise, I think, at least in some way, of God's grace in and through my wife and I is demonstrated in not based on anything dealing with him, that we have decided to welcome him into our family. Already, just in these few weeks that we've gotten to know him, the love that I have for him has grown, and so much so that in these 2 or 3 days that I've been here with you and my wife has been at home with Asher, I miss him terribly. I wish he was with us now. I'd have proud papa syndrome and I'd bring him up here and show him to y'all. You see, if that is true in the hearts and the lives of fallen and frail and broken and sinful people, how can it not be true for a holy and a righteous God who loves us with an everlasting love and demonstrates that love and demonstrates that grace through our adoption? So I ask you, tomorrow on the Lord's Day, as you go to your churches, as you worship together as the corporate body of Christ, what is the very center? What is the very focus? What is the very warp and woof of your praise? Is it just that it's a really cool song? Is it just because the praise and worship leaders, it has some charisma and can get you excited? But what is the intent of your heart as you sit and listen to the proclamation of the Word of God? Is it just to get through the item of the week and mark it off your list and go on about your life? Or is it truly the praise of God because He has adopted you into His family? Are you living as a demonstration of God's mercy, of His grace, of His glorious majesty? As you sing with all that is within you, as you pray with an expectancy that God will move in a way that you will see His hand at work, as you are being conformed into the image of our beloved Lord and Savior by the preaching and the teaching of His Word. You see, God's eternal grace demonstrated in our adoption is the only praise that is fit and befitting of our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, the righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. You must understand, brothers and sisters, that God's eternal purpose was for our adoption through Jesus Christ. And in the time remaining this morning, I want to mention one last thing, that we must embrace that it is only through the eternal covenant of God that we have redemption. This is the majesty portion of our text today. We've talked about the necessity that we must consider and not overlook Christ in the eternal covenant. We've talked about the comprehensiveness of that eternal covenant in which we're adopted as children of God. And now I want us to embrace, that is the only way we see redemption, the majesty of God's glory. In verses 7 to 10 of our text today, it says this: in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The word "known" here is the milestone that we're considering. It's also an aorist active participle indicating an ontological nature of knowing. And it's based upon the Greek word gnosko, that root family of words gnosko, which indicates to us an experiential knowledge, as opposed to oida, which is an intellectual or a perceptive knowledge. And what it means is that it's not just head knowledge about these things, but it truly is heart knowledge. That we are experiencing these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our Christian faith is not just pie in the sky, academic, somehow philosophical thing that we entertain in our mind and it never filters down to our life. No, that it is something that we are living as a part and parcel of who we are. So that as we say we are to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, that those are not just words we say, but that we truly give credence to God in every moment, that we are loving Him with a love inexpressible, that our heart is given to God, our strength is given to God, our mind is given to God, that we meditate upon His Word day and night, that we are like that tree planted by streams of living water in which we give fruit in due season and our leaf never withers. That we are applying ourselves to the study of God's Word, that we are living as a testimony, as salt and light in this world of what God has done in our lives. We are embracing these things because He's made them experientially known to us. Now, I want to mention very quickly, for those of you who are familiar with existentialism, I am not advocating that our relationship with God is based solely on experience, for there are many things about God and about our salvation, about our adoption, about the eternal covenant that go far beyond our human comprehension. And we must take those things on faith, should we not? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But there is a component also of our faith, of our life, of our walk with God, that it has very real material fruit. That's why the Scripture tells us that the fruits of the Spirit are these things: the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the patience, the gentleness, the long-suffering, and self-control. We can see these fruits in our life. We can see them as evidences of our salvation. We can see them as the authentication, if you will, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is a real component of our walk in which we can gnosko, we can experientially understand what God is doing in our lives. And upon that launch point, I just want to consider a few things very quickly. That God's eternal covenant required the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to ratify it. In this discussion of the eternal covenant, there was an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before Genesis 1:1, before He ever created the first thing. And we know that with contracts that there has to be some sort of indication, some sort of surety, some sort of approval or authentication to make that contract, that agreement, that covenant binding, right? If you've ever gone to the bank to secure a mortgage for your home, you know that at the very least you have to sign your name at the bottom of that mortgage contract, right? Or if you have ever purchased a car or done any kind of legal work and had a legal instrument, it requires a signature on the bottom of that contract for both parties to authenticate the agreement as being true and valid. You see, in the eternal covenant of God, it required the blood of Jesus Christ to ratify that agreement. Look at verse 7 with me as it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Now, we know what redemption is, right? That term that speaks of the purchasing back of someone from, as you probably hear so many times, the slave market of sin, that we are bound in sin and that we are bound in this world. And God went and purchased us out of that slave market and brought us out. He owns us. That's redemption. And we talk a lot about that. But it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That on the cross is... as we have so eloquently heard over these last several days, as Christ was dying on the cross, as He gave His blood, as He gave His life to fulfill God's purposes and for our redemption, it cost Christ the very blood, His blood, to ratify that agreement. If it were not for the cross, we would not have redemption. And many today are trying to find right standing with God apart from the cross, through works of all various types and sizes of ritual, of religion. But beloved, let me tell you today that it is only through the eternal covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ that we find right standing with Jehovah God. Colossians chapter 1 says this, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He, Christ, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before Him." You notice we said earlier that if we do not consider, if we overlook this eternal covenant, we're not holy, we're not blameless. And the reason why we're not is because we're denying the very thing that makes us holy and blameless, the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul says to that church in Colossae, even though you were alienated, even though you were lost, even though you were living in the filth and the foulness of your depravity, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from that filth and has made you holy and blameless. But it's only the blood of Jesus Christ. I also want us to consider that God's eternal covenant provides the complete forgiveness, yes, of our sins, but let me take it one step further. Our willful transgression. It's amazing to me that so many people today think sin is like a head cold. It's just something that you catch when you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Somebody's got a cold, they cough, they sneeze, they shake your hand, and next thing you know, you got a cold too. And all you got to do is stay home for a couple days, take a couple aspirin, eat some chicken soup, and it'll all be okay. They think sin is a head cold. Sin is a terminal condition. Sin will kill you. It is our willful transgression of God's holy law, both in our mind as we ponder, am I going to do it, am I not going to do it, I don't want to do it. I don't like it. I want to do what I want to do. And in the acting upon those thoughts, as we follow through what our mind has purposed, the transgression, the willful, volitional transgression of God's law, in which we say, God, your word is not good enough for me. I'm going to do it myself. That proverbial five-year-old, as you get out of the car in the parking lot to go into one place of business or to church or to wherever you may be, and I pray that as a parent you take the hand of your five-year-old as you get out of that car and you begin to walk across that parking lot, for you, there are cars there, right? And you may not see them, and they may not see them. They may come around a corner, but you know that in that moment, that precocious five-year-old who thinks he's bigger than what he actually is snatches his hand away from you and says, I can do it myself. We're the five-year-old. And we live in a parking lot of the world where there are many hidden dangers, things that are of great consequence to us. And our Heavenly Father knows them all. And He takes us by the hand through His Word, through His law, through His grace, and says, I will guide you to safety. And we jerk our hand away and say, I can do it myself. We have willfully transgressed His law. But in the eternal covenant, in the love of God before the foundation of the world, we have received complete forgiveness. We have received the forgiveness of our trespasses. I think in many measures, this is what Jonah was so worried about. You remember Jonah, right? The wayward prophet. The interesting thing about Jonah is that he was the only prophet that didn't prophesy to the nation of Israel. He went to Nineveh. He was the only prophet that seems to be, didn't really follow what God told him to do. He wanted to do his own thing. And in chapter 4, verse 2 of the book of Jonah, we find Jonah saying this to God. He says, he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Jonah in that moment knew that as he went to Tarshish, as he went to Nineveh and he preached the gospel to the Ninevites, those whom he hated, that in the preaching of the gospel, the glory and the grace and the mercy and the love of God would bring the forgiveness of sins. How often are we like Jonah? God, I knew when we preached that was going to happen. I knew if we went and spoke to these people that was going to happen. I knew if I witnessed to the gospel of Christ to this coworker or that friend or that neighbor, this was what was happening or would happen, and I just didn't want to do it. You see, the eternal covenant provides the forgiveness that we need for the willful transgression of God's law, God's word. We must embrace this. And then the eternal covenant is the richest expression of God's glorious grace. I know we're hitting these very quickly, but it's the richest expression of His grace. Our text says, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. How many of us with our children just give them barely what they need? If an apple is good enough to sustain them in their physical health, we give them 3/4 of an apple and nothing else. If they need shirt and shoes and socks, that we just kind of give them a little bit and let them get by. How many of us treat our children that way? I pray that none of us do. See, for we lavish upon our children not only the things that are necessary for their body, but the things that are above and beyond that. Do we not do that for our own children? And yet God has lavished upon us His grace, the riches of His mercy, the riches of His love, the riches of this eternal covenant in which we see Him pouring out again and again and again the bounties of His grace. Later in this very same book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said this, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace, this very grace was given to me.
to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That this grace is given to us in our unworthiness, that none of us have merit to receive any of this. And yet God pours it out on us richly, not so that we can use it for ourselves, but that we can go and share this grace with those whom, even in our own estimations, don't deserve it. It is the riches of God's grace. And then God's covenant has been made fully known through Jesus Christ. Our text this morning tells us this: in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's eternal covenant has been made fully known to us through Jesus Christ. We don't need to think about it theoretically or philosophically or theologically. We can think about God's eternal covenant in real terms, real life. He has made it known to us. He's made known to us His will, that in love He adopted us, that He gave us entrance into His kingdom. We can know His purposes, that it was carried out through the Lord Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ. We can know the person and the finished work of Christ our Savior, and that Christ came as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we can know that there is unity in the fellowship of Christ, not only now, but in eternity. You know, it is a sad state, I think, in many ways, to see churches fussing and fighting the way they do. And I say that with great grief and reservation, because it's not to be so. It's a joy to see the unity that Christ brings. It's a joy to see the fellowship that the love of God brings among His people when our focus is Christ. When our speech is flavored by Christ. When our decisions are based on Christ. When the unity and the fellowship of the saints is found in nothing but Christ. You see, Christ brings unity, and we can know that unity. We can know that fellowship. We can know that peace. We can know that joy, not only in our own lives, but in the lives that of the corporate body of the church. That's a reality that we can see now. And we know and hope for that day when God consummates all things and brings the new heavens and the new earth, that there will be that unity in heaven among God's people. Amen. But we can know that now. And you may say, Rusty, well, how do we do that? By understanding what's at stake if we do not consider the eternal covenant. By understanding the comprehensiveness of that covenant and bringing us into adoption and embracing that covenant is the only way that we will receive redemption, the only way that we'll be brought into right standing with God. Do you see? The eternal covenant is important. It's necessary. It instructs us. It shows us. It demonstrates God's grace and love. Calvin put it this way, and I'll close. Thou art the life by which alone we live, and all our substance and our strength receive. Sustain us by thy faith and by thy power, and give us strength in every trying hour. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, those that heard him were cut to the heart, and they said, not what must we do, but what must we do to be saved? And I am sure that in a room, in a gathering like this, there are those who have walked with the Lord for many more years than even I have. And so I hesitate to even say this, but we need to repent daily. We need to have the gospel preached to us daily. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ daily. Not because we've lost our salvation, I'm not saying that, but that the word of the gospel, the admonitions of the covenant are of such importance that we hearken and listen and meditate upon them daily. In essence, we are to be like the people that were there on the day of Pentecost. What must we do to be saved? And as the psalmist says, look unto me, all ye nations, for the salvation of your souls. Or, as it says in another place, they called upon his name and he answered them. Turn to Christ. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the eternal covenant, for the salvation of your souls. Only in him can you find the peace and the unity that is given to God's people in the eternal covenant of God. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you have granted to us. And Father, but for this short, brief hour, we ask, Lord, that you would cause these truths to sink so deeply into our hearts that, Father, it would be unmistakable, the change that you have made. Father, help us to consider the gravity, the necessity of your covenant by which you have saved us. Help us, Father, to understand the comprehensiveness of that covenant. And, Father, we pray that you would grant to us a vision of the majesty, that we might embrace your plan for all the ages for the redemption of our soul. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.